the subject of the believer's position in Christ, which is constant throughout the endless ages of eternity. Thus we label it the doctrine of eternal security. I would hope that you have verse 24 of Jude memorized. You can put verse 25 with it if you like, but I think it's a verse that every believer should know and have firmly fixed in his thinking. If you don't have it memorized, I'll give you that assignment. Have it by next week. Now unto him that is able. The Greek word is dunamis or dynamite, inner capability or power. To keep, to preserve you from falling, slipping or sliding, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is an unconditional promise. This gives each believer a title deed to the very presence of God. You will notice there are no strings attached. This is a forthright, open, dogmatic declaration. This is what God is able to do. Now, as we continue on with the doctrine of eternal security, I will no doubt say a few things I said last Sunday morning, but we'll try to get into some new areas where I wasn't last Sunday morning. As we think of the doctrine of eternal security, we are actually taking those words and seeking to define, to explain, to amplify, to clarify the quality or kind of life one receives in Jesus Christ. The only kind of life one can become the recipient of the moment they're born again or saved is eternal or everlasting life. That's the only kind of life God gives away as gift. You can't get any other kind. You cannot receive semi-annual life. You cannot receive life which you can lose again in 30 seconds, 30 minutes, 30 weeks, 30 months, or 30 years. The only kind of life the Bible speaks of, because it's God's life, is eternal life. And thus, when God performs a work, it's lasting. It's eternal. As we think of rewards this morning, while it flashes through my mind, John speaks of the fact that we should be faithful as believers so that we might receive a full reward. The question is oftentimes asked, well, if we are saved, if and we are, and fail to serve the Lord as we ought, the Bible clearly teaches that God cannot reward us for unfaithfulness in time, but will this take away from those rewards which we have earned by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God did have an opportunity in time past to work through us? The position, I believe, the Bible sets forth is the fact that anytime God does something, because it's wrought by Him, it's absolutely perfect, anything that's absolutely divinely perfect will last forever and ever and ever. If you as a believer have allowed at least for 30 minutes the Spirit of God to use you in the past 10 years, I believe that the work that He wrought through you in consistency with all of the work that He has done will abide forever and ever and ever. That means that though the rest of your hours, weeks, months, and years were squandered, you can never undo something that God performed through you, because what He does lasts forever. Now, when a person fails to see the quality and duration and nature of the very gift of eternal life, he actually fails to understand what Christ accomplished on the cross in taking care of the sin question. To deny the doctrine of eternal security, to put it bluntly, is to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world. And what that individual does who says they can be lost again is to reduce the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world to the level of that of Old Testament animal sacrifices, which of course could never take away sins. This is the reason why they had to be offered daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. Repetitious, repetitious, repetition. Anything that needs to be done more than once, obviously, is temporary. If I had to get saved more than once, I did not have or receive eternal life initially. If I must be born again every night before I go to bed, if I must receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior at the foot of the bed nightly, I did not receive or understand the initial gift of life. I don't even understand the gospel. Because once you become the recipient of the gift of God, which is eternal life, I repeat, eternal life, you don't have to get saved or receive eternal life nightly. That means the person who has to get saved every day or every night, or who is perpetually working at their own faith in an effort to keep their faith in Christ, simply doesn't understand the gospel of grace, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the nature of the very gift that God offers in Christ. They don't understand the new birth. Now we're told in Hebrews 10:10 through 14 that Jesus Christ offered Himself for sins once and for all, and that the believer has been sanctified or set apart once and for all, and that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, no longer imputing man's trespasses against Him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And that simply means that if Christ's death upon the cross took care of the sin question for each and every man, which involved not only the fact that they were in Adam and in Adam all die, which would involve imputed sin, Jesus Christ also died for inherent sin. For David, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And as the byproduct of that, which is almost inconsequential by comparison to the other two, for committing personal sin does not make us a sinner. It's merely an evidence, an external proof of what we already are, which is a greater problem. But the Bible does say that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Personal sin, Romans 3:23. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sin, from that point, and from where you sit in December of 1978, using our calendar, were not all of the sins personal, yet future? Thus, if God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and no longer holding man's sins against Him, then sin is not that which condemns a person to hell. That means there isn't any blaspheming derelict, immoral apostate that will ever go to hell by virtue of their sin. And I can walk up to anybody on any street corner or in any prison or on death row and say to them, if you die and go to hell, you're not going to hell because of what you did or why you're in death row. You're going to hell because you have failed to receive or believe that when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago upon the cross, He died for the crimes you committed, which is causing you to go to the gas chamber, electric chair, hangman's noose, fill in the blank. Firing squad, I don't care, it doesn't make any difference. And that person can become a child of God, and though they must still pay their debt to society right off of that electric chair, they can go right into the presence of God. That's grace. That's the love of God. Providing through Jesus Christ a total and complete solution for sin. Well, the next question would then be, if sin is not a damning factor in regards to the unsaved, and no unbeliever can go to hell by sinning, but only by rejecting Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Notice he's not condemned because of what he's done. He's condemned because he will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if this principle is applicable and true and consistent with the gospel of grace and should be understood as I witness to individuals and seek to present to them the basis of what Christ provided upon the cross, if they are going to intelligently understand what they must believe concerning the death of Christ, apart from which it becomes an emblem, a crucifix which people may look at, but they don't understand what happened there. Nor do they, or can they enjoy the provisions that were provided through what He did there. They don't get it. And understanding that principle is basic, because I can't know I'm saved. I cannot know should I drop dead today where I'm going to spend eternity if it's not predicated or based upon His complete, finished, and adequate work upon the cross on my behalf. I can't know that because my finger's still in the pie. But my point is this. If sin does not damn the unsaved, next question, what could a believer do by way of committing an act of sin which would cause him to lose his salvation if the unsaved can't even go to hell because of what they're doing? A person who says you can commit a sin and still land in hell after you're saved doesn't even understand the gospel. Nobody's going to hell because of what they're doing. They're going to hell because of the way they believe. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Thus, sin is not a condemning factor with the unsaved, nor is sin a condemning factor with the believer. Sin is not the issue in regards to the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, briefly, we mentioned the fact that grace is the basis upon which this gift is offered. If the believer understands and is able to define simple biblical terms which seek to explain and define the gospel, he could come up with no other conclusion but that the only kind of gift one can receive is eternal or everlasting life. For grace is unmerited favor. Grace excludes all merit. and to be eternally saved by grace means that God cannot take into account any merit or works of the saved individual either before he is saved or at the time he is saved or after the time that he's saved. Grace, of course, is only shown to the undeserving. If you're not undeserving, God can't even manifest His grace to you. Anytime you become deserving, you are not a candidate for grace. Anytime you're good, God withdraws His grace. Grace is only given to the undeserving. And no one deserves to get saved. No one deserves to maintain their salvation. No one deserves to regain their salvation throughout the endless ages of eternity. You will never merit or earn the right to be in the presence of God. And so we simply say, you don't work to obtain salvation. You don't work to maintain salvation. You don't work to regain salvation. Salvation is based upon unmerited favor. Do you understand that word? Grace. By grace you're saved through faith. Notice all the Christmas packages on the wall. And you'll have in the verses on the wall the term grace. And then you have the word faith, which is compatible to grace, for faith is a non-meritorious system of receiving. Thus, if faith was a work, it would be diametrically opposed to grace. But faith is that which appropriates grace and thus becomes an accomplice to grace in obtaining salvation. I must see that salvation is a gift from God. And here again, the packages on the wall, the simulated packages, set that forth. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if the initial gift that is given to the believer is based upon the work of Christ, which is adequate, given on the basis of grace, received through a non-meritorious system of faith. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:23. Thus, as the result of receiving the initial gift of life, we become so fantastically rich in all that we become by virtue of becoming joint heirs in Christ that we will spend the endless ages of eternity exploring the riches that are ours, given to us on the basis of grace and in the person of Christ. So the initial gift of eternal life is merely the starting point. This gift will be enjoyed throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, today, tonight, or tomorrow, when you open your Christmas gifts, many of the children will have momentary delights. And I'm sure they'll receive toys that will be made of plastic, that will have batteries, that will have switches, that will have gears. And in some cases, it may take 5 minutes, in others, 10, 20, 30, or 40. It might even last a day. But I'm sure that by next year, without question, the novelty will be gone. If not, within the next 15 minutes. That means you'll never give anyone a gift tonight or tomorrow that will fascinate them and thrill them for 20 years. Or 100 years. Or 1,000,000 years. We're temporal. We give temporal gifts. We know nothing of the eternal gift of God and all that's involved in that eternal gift. We can't even fathom that. Imagine receiving a gift so fantastic that we'll never exploit it, break it, bust it, use it, misplace it throughout the endless ages of eternity. And the gift will become bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes on. Can't imagine it. Can't imagine it. But the very word gift, and the gifts that are given at Christmas, should be a beautiful illustration. And once you give something to someone, the gift is offered and given from the one who apparently was able to purchase the gift. And so the size of the gift will probably reflect the ability of the giver. That might not always be true. It depends on how much credit the person may have received in some cases. But generally speaking, that would be true. And of course, this means that God can never be outgiven. But if once you gave a gift and then conditioned it on the basis of the individual's work, it would immediately be a debt and would cease to be a gift. Do you understand the word gift? The gift of God is eternal life. If it's a gift and you cannot work for a gift because it's a gift, what could you do to lose it if you didn't do anything to get it? It's a gift. I say it's a gift! Did you get that? It's amazing how many people call themselves Christians. And they don't understand that word gift. They just don't get that at all. They say, yes, it's a gift, but God merely provides the gift so you can work. What kind of a gift is that? Now this is based upon God's love, for love, of course, is the foundation from which salvation springs. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And of course, much is made over the love of God today. And I'm amazed today at how religious organizations, preachers, religious people, non-religious people, and irreligious people, and sometimes saved people, use the word love. Seems to be the call letters for everything today. But if the love of God, and it is, was manifested in Christ's death upon the cross, apart from which you cannot define the love of God, which we have in verse 8 of chapter 5, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 6 it says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those that are unlike him, ungodly. No one's like God, so everyone's unlike God, so everyone's ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. All he's saying in verse 7, it's rare if a person would die for an individual who was righteous. Yet for a good man, as you looked at them, you might, on a given occasion, die for that individual. But that'd have to be a good man, a man that you love, respected, a friend of yours, so you might jump on the grenade to save his life. That's what he's saying here. But you don't jump on grenades for the enemy. You don't run across the lines and jump on a grenade so the enemy doesn't get blown up. Otherwise, why would you be there? But that's exactly what God did for us. He went into the enemy's camp and died for the enemy. Verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Now, if God's love was manifested towards such unlovely creatures who are labeled here ungodly, weak, sinful, and referred to as enemies of His. If when we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we're born again into His family, the same love that reached down to us and saved us while we were spitting in His face, cursing Him out, running from Him as fast as our feet could take us, and yet He loved us and arrested us and saved us, His love can do nothing but much more than what it originally did. So notice what it says, verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." You see, when you get saved, all that God can do is more than He's already done. If He saved you initially while you're in the mud puddle, He puts Himself in a position, verse 9, whereas all He can do is much more. Now, illustration. The person gets saved out of the mud of sin. Filthy, dirty, crummy, slimy bum. And God walks right into that mess and saves that person. Cleanses him, washes him, robes him in the righteousness of Christ. Gives him a new divine inner life. Now God took care of the old sin nature. He took care of the old life. He says, "I judicially reckon it dead. You were crucified with Christ." That's what God thinks of you. And that's how God took care of you. In living the Christian life, I must understand that principle of becoming a new creation in Christ and seeing and reckoning on the fact that God looks at me now as I was originally and initially and basically and naturally as a dead man. That God no longer reckons me. In the mind of God, I'm through. And God now only sees me in the beauty and in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And thus I stand in Him perfect. But let's say I resurrect the old man, which He reckoned dead, and I want to play around with something that God no longer recognizes. So I crank up my old sin nature, superimpose my will over the Spirit's will that indwells me. I grieve the Spirit and say, "Move over, I'm going to run my life. God, watch me, I can do better than you can." And sure enough, here I'm back in the slime again. The murky slime. Trying to see. Now the Arminian would say, "Ha ha, you are lost again." Tain't so. Tain't so. For you see, my strokes in the hole before I got saved, my sin I indulged in before I got saved, was not that which condemned me initially. So back to the point. How could it condemn me as a child of His? Now if He saved me, He has such an investment in me, can He afford to lose me after He saved me? And the answer is simple. No. Because He saved me and He obligated Himself to maintain me and finish the work which He began in me. That's contingent upon no one but Him. Which we had in Jude 24. "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." That's the principle. So we have in verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son," then obviously He can only do more than He's already done. "Much more, being reconciled, God will maintain our salvation. We shall continue to be saved by what? By His life." What life? Chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 34. Now we had in verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" We mentioned that verse. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." And once God legally justifies you, there isn't a law court anywhere in any nation or in the galaxies that can condemn you. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" I'd like to find him. "It is Christ that died, and even more than that, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." Your security is predicated upon your high priest, whoever lives to intercede for you. And as the Levitical priest in the Old Testament interceded for Israel, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father intercedes for you. It's kind of nice to know that when we fail to pray for each other, there's one who doesn't fail to pray. I like that. And thus in 1 John 2:2, he's referred to as an advocate, a lawyer, a go-between who defends the believer when accusations are brought against the believer by the devil. And so he becomes our defense attorney. And he defends us, not because what we did wasn't wrong. The point is, God justified us and gave us a new life in Christ. And though we may take things into our own hands and revel in our old sin nature, God doesn't see that any longer. He only sees us in Christ. I hope you can catch that. Now, as we think of that principle, I would like to say, before we go on, that when I am born into the family of God, this birth is an incorruptible birth, 1 Peter 1:23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Once you're born into God's family, you can't be born out. It's an eternal birth. That's the nature of the birth. And though we live in mortal bodies and might commit suicide in an effort to unload from the physical burdens that are around us, it's impossible to commit spiritual suicide. Absolutely impossible. Because it's God's life. He has control over it. And once you are born into God's family, you become part of His property. You are legally His, and consequently, He is responsible for you. We notice in John 6:37 through 39 that God will not cast us out of His family. We also notice in John 10 that we're in His hands. And the believer is held by the Lord in God's hands, and God will never let go, John 10:28 and 29. And of course, the believer is unable to jump out of God's hands. As we think of the believer's position in Christ, here is just a few words which describe the believer. He is referred to in Colossians 3:12 as elect, holy, and beloved. He is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a brand new creation. That means God creates within the individual a new life untampered with human hands. We're told in Colossians 2:10 that each believer is declared already by God to be complete in Christ. We're told in Colossians 1:13 that he's already been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Thus, we're told in Philippians 1:20 and 21 that our citizenship is already transferred, from whence we look for the Savior, who will change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Thus, the blessed hope of the believer is leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord. And logically so, by virtue of the fact that we're already there. Thus, we noticed in Romans 8:30 that God declares, if you still have it, that the believer is already glorified. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at another portion. We'll begin with verse 3. And again, I want you to notice another word. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means to eulogize God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because of His abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. That's another non-meritorious term. Mercy. Only the undeserving receive mercy. We're children of God because of the mercy of God, the grace of God. Thus, because of His grace, He hath begotten us again unto a living hope, predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not our works. Verse 4. To an inheritance. Do you mean to tell me I inherit something because of verse 3, which excluded me? That's right. To an inheritance. Now think of the word inheritance. When you inherit something, you don't work for it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an inheritance. Every believer inherits heaven. To an inheritance. Verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Did you know God made a reservation for you in heaven? And when He makes a reservation for a child of His, that reservation is going to be fulfilled. It's reserved for you. You inherited it, you didn't work for it. If you worked for it, you didn't inherit it. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now here again, God takes the whole responsibility upon Himself. It's the power of God that keeps you in the salvation you receive by faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. Thus God's waiting to show you off. For you see, we get ours when He gets His, because we're joint heirs in Christ. Now, Hebrews isn't too far away, so let's turn over to chapter 12. And let's look a moment now at another aspect of this principle. The believer is told to run a race. For you see, after we're saved for a purpose. God's purpose. And God seeks to fulfill this new purpose in and through us, which will in turn bring glory to Him and, of course, fit into His plan, which is an eternal plan. So what we do in time counts for eternity. Our failure to allow the Spirit of Christ that now indwells us does not mean that God does not have an alternate plan or method or means with which to handle us. He knows how to take care of us. And so we're told in Hebrews 12, as well as many other places, how He does that. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children or sons? My son, speaking to believers, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Now there appears to be two things that are basic in seeking to encourage the believer to be obedient to the Word of God. One of those things is discipline. Now it says here in verse 6 that he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourge means to skin alive. That means there's no such thing as a believer who has never been taken to the woodshed and scourged. There is no such thing. Every child of God gets it sooner or later. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 8, but if you're without chastening or punishment, we're of all our partakers. No such thing as a believer who escapes. Then you're a bastard, not a son. That means if you can get away with doing your own thing and God never brings you up tight, then you're not saved. For discipline is only designed for the ones who are in the sphere of love, God's family. God never disciplines the devil's children any more than you go next door and discipline your neighbor's children. They're not in your family. So discipline is exclusively for God's children, and it's a privilege. It's a mark of God's love. Now you see, if the believer can become sensitive to the Spirit and sensitive to the Spirit's objectives with you, and when it comes to discipline, if you become sensitive to God's objective through that discipline, it can benefit you. But I'm convinced that the average believer today reacts to discipline as the average child reacts to discipline. It's almost a waste of time. It's almost a waste of time. And I suppose our school would be a pretty good illustration of that. You discipline a child, and 5 minutes later they'll do the same thing you just disciplined them for. You don't even know why you disciplined them. If you say, write 20 times, I will not any longer throw spitballs. Talk or snot off the teacher. And you give them a day to do it or two, they don't even bother. So you say, all right, we'll give you 40. Now you write it 40 times, we'll give you another day to do it. They come back and they won't do it. So you get up to 250, 3,460, and you figure, what's the point? Might as well cancel the whole thing, because they're not going to do it. Which merely means that discipline meant nothing. So you say, well, we're going to take your breaks away from you. You can't go to gym. You're going to do your work. Nothing about the tiddlywink. Forget it. Beautiful illustration. I say to myself, they'll make good Christians. They'll make typical Christians. Not good ones, but typical Christians. I'll put it that way. Now, the illustration fits. Notice verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us and gave them we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? If we did respond to a physical Father in the physical realm, should we not respond even more so to our spiritual Father in the spiritual realm? Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." And sometimes the Father may be wrong and discipline the wrong child or be too severe. That can happen. But it's done for our profit, that we might partakers of His holiness. In other words, for the purpose of utilizing, partaking of His holiness. Verse 11, "I know chastening, discipline, for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, the objective of it all is so that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." But who's exercised? But the purpose of discipline is so that the individual might be exercised by the discipline to get with it. But we're just like the kids. We don't move too rapidly. We're kind of slow. In fact, about the only way we learn is the hard way, and we hardly learn then. So he says, verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Begin to fulfill God's will. Do what God wants you to do instead of just sitting and thinking about it and say, sometime in the future, maybe I'll do something for the Lord. Do it! Hell's paved with good intentions. And if you wait until you get through with this, that, and the other thing, and until you do this, that, and the other thing before you serve the Lord, you'll never serve the Lord. Serving Jesus Christ should never be conditioned upon doing something. That's exactly the point we had in Matthew when the person said, one of his disciples said, "Let me go bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury the dead. What do you want to go to a funeral for? Plus my father." What's more important? Doing my will, fulfilling my commands, pleasing me, or going to the funeral of your father? He's dead anyway. What can you do there? Now, just what can you do? What do you want to do? Manicure his nails? What do you want to do there? Now, the point wasn't that funerals are sin. That wasn't what he was after. The point is that God takes priority over everything and everyone. And I'm sure we don't use funerals for excuses not to serve the Lord. We couldn't even come close to that. We'll use 90 minutes, we'll use 30 minutes, we'll use 10 minutes, we'll use a Christmas gift, we'll use a can opener, we'll use a thumbnail or hangnail, we'll use anything. You know, I got a headache, I just got it, 30 seconds, I think I got it. Yeah, I couldn't go to church tonight and hear the Word of God because I got a headache, honey. And 10 minutes later, while he's watching television, his eyeballs are going like this, doesn't bother him a bit. You got to be nuts. That's a Christian right there. That's a Christian right there. Let's turn to the book of Luke. And here's a very familiar story of two sons. As we think of discipline, we'll move into the area where it can be handled. Luke 15, verse 11. Oh, I didn't give you the chapter, did I? Now, oftentimes the evangelists will use this as a salvation message because they misinterpret the word dead. But it's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about a covenant people, really, Israel. It's talking about God's children. And it's talking about the way or the contrasting ways in which God's children can react or act or respond to the Father. So he said, a certain man had two sons, verse 12, and the younger of them said unto the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Had a blast. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. You think the Lord had this fella in mind when the famine came to the land? Do you think the Lord would allow everyone else to suffer just to root out one of God's children? Do you think he'd do that? Do you think he'd sink a ship and squander the cargo off from a freighter because there would be one believer aboard that was bucking the Lord? Do you think God would do something like that? He did. His name was Jonah. Verse 15. He went and joined himself to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's a good thing to say. That's the right thing to say. But notice, he says, I'll go unto my father. My father. My father. This fellow's still in the family. This fellow, however, squandered his entire wealth on riotous living. This fellow was immoral. This fellow got drunk. This fellow was in Skid Row. This fellow no doubt committed every sin in the catalog of sins, or at least nearly. Now he says in verse 19, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But was he ever worthy? No, he never was. Are you ever worthy? No. You are not. You never will be. Should you be less than what you are, a son of God? Yes, you should be, but you're not. By virtue of a birth, a position, by virtue of declared justification, which means God declares you righteous, you can be nothing else but that before God, even though you may do what this person did. But God knows how to handle his own. All is not lost. So, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. Now, this indicates the father's will and desire and spirit towards his children. As anxious as God is for the unsaved to get saved and as reluctant as they are to respond, the same principle is true with one of his children. When we sin against him, God rushes for us and yearns and desires that we might come to him and confess our sin to him and be restored in fellowship. And he's more anxious to have us come than we are to come. We won't come. We're bullheaded. But when we come, he meets us more than halfway, every time. That's grace. We're not restored into salvation. We're restored back to a place of fellowship and harmony where we can be used of the Lord and fulfill our sonship because we're still sons. That never changes. Verse 21, thus the son said unto him, Father, 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 I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no worthy to be called thy son. That's true, he wasn't, but he still was. And the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe, which speaks of experiential righteousness. put it on him, put a ring on his hand, which speaks of the checkbook, for it was a signet ring. He says, give him my checkbook. Put shoes on his feet. That speaks of service. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. That speaks of fellowship. For my son was dead. Dead to what? Dead to the will of God. Temporally dead to the purposes of God. He was doing his own thing. He's out riotous, living riotously. Missing the point completely. My son was dead and is now alive again to me, so he can fulfill my will. He was lost to my purposes and now is found. And they began to be merry. Actually, when it speaks of the angels rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth, the application there is to the believer. The angels delight when one of God's children repents of their sin and confesses their sin. The angels are delighted, especially your guardian angels. Imagine your guardian angels having to follow you around and doing all that you're doing, looking at all that you look at, handling all that you handle, chiseling in all the areas you chisel, and the angels, why, he did it again. Look at that. And 10 minutes later, you pull another corn ball, and the angels just shudder. Oh, no, he wouldn't. Look at that bird. And finally, this Christian comes to the end of himself and says, God, I've sinned against you. I've been doing my own thing. And the angels say, hip, hip, hurrah! Go, team, go! Look at this guy! I'm all with it! Hey! Come on over here, Mike! Gabriel! Get a load of this guy! Took him 6 years, but he finally got with it. When a believer sins, he does not lose his salvation. He loses his joy. He loses the blessing of God. He no longer is fruitful for the Lord. The Spirit of God can't use him because he's not fitting into God's plan. His bullheaded objective. He's taking the reins in his own hands, so God can't use him. He's dead to God's purpose. And then he must confess his sins. No. We didn't finish the story, but the fellow who was faithful was in just as bad a shape as the other, because he got mad. He was mad by virtue of the fact that he thought he had been faithful and he was worthy and he'd never had a party. And he thought if anybody should have had a party with a nice big birthday cake full of candles, it should have been him, because he'd been faithful. He'd been faithful. That's not grace. That is not grace. The grace of God says to the believer who has been sloughing off for 10 years, your position is as constant as the believer who may have been faithful. And there's absolutely no difference in your standing before God, because even the faith believer isn't standing there because of who and what he is. He's standing there because of the grace of God. That will enable us to look at each other differently, will it not? It takes the starch out of your collar, because the natural tendency is to think that we've earned something. We deserve something. We're a little bit better than the average bear, because of our faithfulness to the Lord. It ain't true. Well, the second thing that the believer loses is rewards. So consequently, when this believer did this, the prodigal son, he obviously lost the blessing and rewards that would have been his, which he apparently remembered. And if we turn to Matthew 6, we'll just close with one more thought. It's a principle that runs through the Bible. And though this is the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the kingdom economy, there are principles that are applicable in every dispensation. So we can take verses 19 and 20 and fit them in of Matthew 6. And here it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Who is he talking to? Is he not talking to his own? So he says in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." Well, what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about food, clothing, the necessities of life. That's actually what he's talking about. So he says in verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you eat, what you drink, or yet for your body." He says, now notice the fowls, the birds, verse 26, "Don't I take care of them? How about the flowers?" Verse 29, "Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed as one of these flowers." Now, if I can take care of the flowers, I can take care of the birds. Can I take care of you? So, verse 31, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we be clothed with? For after all these things, the Gentiles live after, the unsaved." That's a synonym for an unbeliever. That's all they live for. Something to drink. Something to wear, something to eat. That's all they got. That's why restaurants are going up in every corner. Why beer joints are going up in every corner. So if you want to go into a successful business to appeal to the heathen, you put up a clothing shop, you put up a restaurant, you put up a bar. Guaranteed to success. I know so because the Bible says so right here. Those are the three things everybody's thinking about. So tonight, go to the restaurants, go to the bars. That's where the heathen are. Of course, some of them have their bars at home. They make it handier that way. Now, this is the principle. We might turn to... Well, you've got the same principle in Matthew 25, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 3. I'll just mention them. What are the principle? The Lord Jesus said in Luke 16, in regards to an unjust steward, in his cleverness, he canceled the debts of those who owed his master money, for he didn't know what to do when he lost his job, so the objective was to cancel the debts for the purpose of getting in good favor, so when he was canned, which the boss said he would be, he'd have a place to go. And the Lord said he wasn't so dumb. In fact, he said, the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. The unsaved use their time and are wiser in utilizing what they have at hand to make a buck than the believer is in storing up treasures in heaven. We squander our life, we squander our time, we don't really believe treasures in heaven. It's the very thing God says we'll lose. So what happens when a believer sins? The loss is absolutely tragic. We have no idea of the wealth that we lose by our failure to serve Jesus Christ. We have no idea. You know, people commit suicide, or did, during the crash, and maybe in a few months they'll do it again. Because when the stock market was wiped out, their whole life was wiped out. That was their life. Bucks. But think of the tragedy of a person knowing Christ and failing to be as wise as the unsaved are, who work for really nothing, but they're sure shrewd, and lose the treasures that are ours. And so we're told that we'll suffer loss in 1 Corinthians 3 by our failure to build upon Jesus Christ, though we ourselves shall be saved, yet as by fire. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. That's the principle. So Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, henceforth is a crown laid up for me, but not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. What keeps the believer in line? Not a threat of loss of salvation, but rather discipline and loss of reward. Tragic. Let us pray. You may be here this morning and may not know Jesus Christ. You never really thought about laying up treasures in heaven. You may have thought that all of your good works was the way in which you obtained heaven. But you don't get to heaven by works. That's a gift. That's a gift. And Jesus Christ purchased the gift of eternal life for you through his work. And the way you become the recipient of eternal life is by accepting by faith the fact that this gift is available and you can have it and know you can have it because God promised it to you. If you've never made that decision to accept the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life in Christ, why don't you take it right now? I couldn't think of a greater gift to receive at Christmas time or any other time, as far as that goes, than new life in Christ. You can be saved right now, right where you're at. And if you've accepted that gift, the next question would be, do you like spankings? Is it wise to squander the time God has given to us and lose the rewards that are given to us over and above and beyond heaven, which is a gift? Is that wise? If God's word is true, we are the greatest of fools to fail to live for Jesus Christ in squandering the greatest opportunity that's ever been given to God's rational, created, redeemed children. Father, we pray that as your children, we might not use the grace of God as a license for sin, but that we might indeed grow in grace and allow the grace of God that's been given unto us to produce that gracious life that will bring glory to Christ. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, we might enjoy our position in Christ, which is unalterable, but that we might see that that position of being a prince obligates us to act like a prince. May we not live a life that's beneath the dignity of a child of the King. May we be a good representative and ambassador for Jesus Christ. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.